focus in on what we're looking at this morning. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, The Genealogy of a Christian. Let me give you a one-sentence genealogy, and you tell me who it is that it tells you about. Saul is a Benjamite, the smallest of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet God chose him. Okay, two sentences. This little biography fits two people in the Bible, not just one. The first is King Saul, the first king of Israel, chosen by God for that exalted position to be the king over his people. The second is the New Testament counterpart, Saul of Tarsus. Now, it's important to understand who this second Saul was for what we're looking at this morning. And more important, to understand what he thought of himself. He explains his self-image in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he says. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now let's stop there. What is circumcision? Circumcision is this great badge of honor to the Jewish man that proved that he was one of God's people, apart from all the Gentiles of the world. He goes on to say, on the eighth day demonstrates that he had this badge of honor since he was an infant. He didn't come to it later in life. He was born into it. And so he continues by saying that he is of the people of Israel, which is God's chosen people, his holy nation. Then he adds that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is Saul's genealogy. He comes from that lineage of one of those. That's the one of the 12 tribes that he is from, the tribe of Benjamin, the younger son of Joseph, or the younger brother of Joseph. Gordon Fee tells us in his commentary this. He says, Gentiles could become members only of Israel. His membership was of a kind whereby he could trace his family origins. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, that favored tribe from whom came his namesake, Saul, Israel's first king. The tribe blessed by Moses as, quote, the beloved of the Lord, whom the Lord loves and who rest between his shoulders. In whose territory sat the holy city itself. They were also notable because they had alone joined Judah in loyalty to the Davidic covenant. It's not difficult to hear, therefore, a ring of pride in this little reminder, which then calls for the next designation. So we're only halfway through what Saul thinks of himself. He says that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Fee says this is the swing term, summing up the preceding three and setting the stage for the final three. He was in every way a Hebrew, born of pure Hebrew stock. Now think about it. This is Paul telling us what he was, where he came from to the Philippian church, and he's not done. Now comes the truly remarkable view of himself. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. And the meaning of this is discovered in the book of Acts and Galatians. See, Saul had progressed, he tells us, in Judaism far beyond his colleagues because he was, quote, extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Thus, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees did not view themselves the way you probably do on this side of the cross. Because of what Jesus said, we think of them as snakes and vipers and whitewashed tombs and children of the devil, right? That's what Jesus called them. Yet these were the most religious, conservative, dedicated, zealous, fiercely biblical-minded men of ancient Israel. Let that sink in. Hence, he gives the two last appellations of himself. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And now he's not saying that in a bad way. He is proud of this. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now ask yourself this question. How could anyone possibly think of themselves like that? Blameless? Sometimes that word is translated as perfect. How could a person read God's law? In fact, if you're Saul, how could you memorize the entirety of the Pentateuch? Perhaps even the entire Old Testament, and come away thinking that you are blameless according to it, even to the point of using that to justify murder. This is an incredible thought. What do I mean by justify murder? You see, that's precisely what Saul presided over. Saul was fiercely opposed to Christianity. Acts 7 is a climactic moment in the early parts of that book. In it, one of the very first officers of the church was put on trial because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. At the end of the longest sermon in the book, Stephen calls the Jews who are putting him on trial stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And remember what I just told you about what these people think of themselves. See, what Stephen said infuriated them so much, it caused their religious zeal to boil over like an exploding lava from a volcano. They ground their teeth at him, Luke says, and in a rage they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. As it says, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul as they were doing it. See, Saul presided over the whole sordid affair. And it says he was young. Even at a young age, he was presiding. He was the presiding overseer of the murder of the very first Christian. Saul approved of his execution, Luke says, not merely intellectually, like you say, oh, that's a good thing. No, it was political. He's the one that was behind it. Not only this, a chapter later, we read that Saul continued, quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is Acts chapter 9, where he's converted. Here is a man so consumed in burning fire of his own self-righteousness that he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, a city that's not even in Israel, so that he could hunt down the Christians, men and women, bind them hand and foot, carry them away to Jerusalem and put them to death. That's how spiritually blind Saul was. He thought himself as saved as a man could get, saved by his own goodness, saved by his own zeal to carry out all of God's will, blameless, faultless, and without sin. And then this man met Jesus. Saul's encounter with the risen Christ on the way to Damascus is maybe the most important conversion story ever told. It's so important that Luke tells us in three different chapters about it. And this is the way it's told in chapter 9. He approached the pagan city, suddenly seeing a light from heaven on the road. This caused him to fall on the ground, and there was an accompanying light with a voice. And the voice was intelligible, very specific and direct. It said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he asked who was talking, the word said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do. Now everyone present with Saul was speechless. They all heard the voice, but no one saw a thing. Saul rose from the ground and discovered that he was now physically blind. So they led him by hand into Damascus. And this blindness lasted 3 days, and it says he ate and drank absolutely nothing. Meanwhile, there was a Christian in the city of Damascus named Ananias. And Jesus had also spoken to him in a vision. He told this man to go to a certain street and a specific house where he would find Saul of Tarsus. He was told that Saul had seen the same vision, where you will go to him and lay your hands on him and restore his sight. And Ananias, who knew who this guy was completely stunned. Don't you realize how evil this guy is and that he seeks to murder all Christians? and he has the authority and the power to do it. But the Lord was insistent, and he told him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And from that moment onward, the Bible never again calls him Saul. Saul means demanded or required. Instead, he's called Paul, which means little, or stop, or desist. So you might say that God no longer demanded anything of Saul except to desist from what he was doing and rest in true grace. And from then on, Paul identified himself as small rather than great in his own eyes. Now, it never ceases to amaze me that anyone could undertake a serious study of the Old Testament and come away concluding that they are blameless. Again, how on earth can you read over 600 laws and conclude such a thing? And yet this is precisely what far too many did and still do. This is very much what our Lord's half-brother James said not to do. He said, like looking at themselves in a mirror, they see themselves in it, but immediately go away and forget what they look like. But there's another way of thinking about this mirror that we looked at last week that I bring you up again here that I believe captures the essence of this self-deception. It's a completely different way of thinking about this, and yet it's kind of the same. And this is told in the ancient tale of Narcissus and Echo. And this story reads more like a fable than a myth, because it's a story with a moral to it, and this is the way that it's told. Narcissus is the son of the river god and a fountain nymph, and he was so gorgeous at birth that his mother sought out the famed blind prophet of Apollo, Tiresias, to discover what would happen to the lad. You see, she desperately hoped that he might live to a ripe old age, but she was concerned about this because of his beauty. When she found the prophet, he stated very cryptically that if he but failed to recognize himself, a long life he may have. So she goes away and wonders, what could that possibly mean? Well, when he had reached the age of manhood, his famous magnificence preceded him wherever he went. And one day, a noisy nymph named Echo spied Narcissus as he was out on a hunt. She lusted after him immediately and began to follow him like a stalker. The more she followed him, Ovid says, the hotter did she burn. Suddenly, the magnificent man heard a noise. Who's there? Or he said, who is here? Here, Echo replied. The poor girl had been cursed, you see, by Hera to babble and repeat the voices of others as punishment for her impetuous tongue that always interrupted everyone everywhere she went. Come here, come here, came the echo. Avoid me not, the voice faded in return, and she reached out her arms and grabbed his neck from behind. Take your hands off me. Better death than such a one should ever caress me. Caress me, came the pale reply of her unrequited love. And thus, in his rejection of the girl, she remains forever wasting away somewhere in the deep woods, wandering the lonely caverns in the hills, wakeful with sorrows, shriveled up, melting away, her voice always dissolving in the winds. I think the best place I've ever heard an echo is at the base of Long's Peak. If you've ever been there, you can yell out and you hear this echo. Think of that story when you hear your next echo. Infatuation leads to the withering of the soul. But that's just her part of it. See, Narcissus' life was in this way filled with the obsessions of everyone who saw him. It became taxing and tiresome and a great and heavy burden. And one day a young boy saw him. And the same thing happened. And I bring this up, it's part of the story, because I want you to remember in 1 Timothy, homosexuality is one of the sins specifically pointed out. Narcissus rejected him like all the others, and this young boy became so distraught that he killed himself at Narcissus' door, but not before crying out to the goddess Nemesis to avenge him. As her name implies, Nemesis heard it and took revenge, and one day, as Narcissus was walking in the forest, he saw a pool of water. He bent down to take a handful, and he immediately saw his own reflection in the mirror of the water. And he immediately became infatuated with himself, like all the others, And never again did he leave that pool, but he simply sat there, transfixed by his own beauty, motionless like a statue, until he finally withered away and was transformed by the nymphs into the Narcissus flower. Now, it's from this story that we derive our English word narcissist. Basically, that's almost everyone in America now. A narcissist is someone who is totally in love with themselves. And I believe when too many people come to God's word, for a reason that would be inexplicable if I did not have the Holy Scripture, that's how they view that mirror. They see the law, and in it, inexplicably, they see their own beautiful obedience to it. It's completely remarkable. They become infatuated with their own blamelessness when they should immediately be halted by their own rebellion. Some who long to possess that same beauty, which they know that they don't have, see it and they despair, and they become echoes, wraiths on the wind, driven by their own despondency. See, this can happen not only in the secular realm of unrequited love and stalkers, but even when people approach the Bible as if it's an end to itself, until you're confronted with the glory of Jesus Christ. See, our same Paul told the Corinthians about ancient Israel. He said, their minds were hardened. And to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is like Jesus, who told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Basically saying, because you think you're so good, you keep it. And it's they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That is Saul before he's converted. Now, we saw last time that the Old Testament has several uses. Its first use is the most pressing. This is the didactic use that we looked at last week. It means it teaches us something. What does it teach us? First of all, it teaches us our sin. That is, it is a mirror that shows us what we really look like. It teaches us that we are not morally magnificent. After this, since that image in the mirror is only truly perceived in the face of Christ, the only perfect one, the only beautiful one, it teaches us a second thing. It teaches us not to despond and wither away, but to flee to Him for grace and mercy. We are looking at 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. And in it, the apostle, after having just talked about the law and its three uses, and added at the end this comment about the gospel. He says, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. At this very moment, the apostle suddenly bursts into thankfulness to Christ. And this in turn causes him to give a short biography of himself as he now views his former life, not as he viewed it in his prior condition, like he tells the Philippians. And this in turn causes him to return then again to a state of thankfulness. And that thankfulness centers upon a trustworthy saying, which is the first of four in these two letters. And if you add Titus, there are five trustworthy sayings that he wants Timothy to never forget. So the whole six verse set forms a nice chiastic structure that demonstrates that this is a unit of thought. It begins with thanksgiving, ends with it, in the middle. It's a trustworthy saying. However, we might ask, why does Paul suddenly talk like this? He's been talking about the law. He's been talking about false teachers. Why in the world would he start talking about himself? What's the logic behind this? Now, this takes us to the broader context of the first chapter and really the letter as a whole. And understanding especially what he's doing in this chapter is important to helping us figure out why Paul goes into this little doxology. The fact is, Paul is elaborating on everything that he has said about the law and the false teachers in his autobiography. And it's going to also give way to something that he will say next about the false teachers and about that's related to his own salvation. The best of theology, you see, always has to have personal, experiential reference. Otherwise, it's just a head trip. It's a mind game. It's an exercise in futility. This is why false professors leave Christianity. It was never real to them personally. It was a head trip. Good doctrine means nothing if it's not literally transformed you into a child of God. Now, concerning the chapter, first, we're in the middle of a broader unit that goes basically from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And some have called this unit something like fight the good fight or confronting the false teaching. Now, as we saw a few weeks now ago in the introductory sermon, the unit is parallel to the very end of 1 Timothy. And to better understand why Paul talks about what he talks about in our little passage today, let's look at the logic of his discussion through an outline. So there's an introduction, and after this, he explains to Timothy his vital calling to teach right doctrine. This is the first verses 3-5. He says this specifically concerns myths and genealogies, which we saw were perversions of the Old Testament stories and the Old Testament genealogies. And somehow these false teachers are using these things to prove their own authority in the church and to take people's eyes off of Christ. So they were perverting both of those things to do that. This in turn led them to deeply perverting the law of God. And so Paul starts talking specifically about the Ten Commandments. They seem to have been giving people a license to break these, while at the same time they created their own man-made legalistic rules that they insisted people keep if they wanted to be true Christians. Now, Paul had talked about the right use of the law, and what he does in our section now is demonstrate through his own personal example what the law is supposed to do. In other words, he's going to use the right use of the law in himself. He's going to see how that works itself out. Okay? What does it do? Specifically, it confirms that he, Paul, is a sinner. And this will lead to what the law says is to happen to those in the church who pervert all these things at the end of the chapter. Kick them out because they're perverting the only way of salvation through Christ. Now, there's two more things that I kind of want to point out before going into the specifics in these few verses. The first one reinforces this. Our unit is directly parallel to verses 7-9. Okay? In the former, he talks about the excellence of the law, even in the midst of unrepentant people. And in our passage, it's really about the excellence of the king and his mercy towards unrepentant. Okay? So the law is excellent in the middle of the unrepentant people, but the king is more excellent in the midst of unrepentant people. And he's going to show how that works. And so thinking about these two units together, someone writes, this pair leapt out at me. The law is the flip side of mercy, and both express the love of God. The law is love for the unrepentant, because the greatest gift someone can give someone else who is unrepentant in their sin is the knowledge that their sin is evil and will cause their ultimate destruction. And mercy is love for the repentant, because the instant someone's knees hit the ground saying, I repent of my sin, God in his great love extends mercy, which covers the multitude of their sins and transgressions of that law. So that's the first one. The second one, I believe that Paul's talk of himself here, as well as in verse 1, where he just kind of says, I'm an apostle commanded by God, is directly related to the genealogical controversy of verse 4. See, Paul's explanation of himself is how the Christian should be thinking about their authority and roots. It is the diametrical opposite of the heretics who take their own biological genealogy and start working from there. So let's start working our way through this. The very center of the chapter, okay, so not of our passage, but of the chapter, is verse 12. And this is what it says. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And the first thing I thought of when I read this verse is, are you a thankful person? Are you thankful for whatever comes into your life? Most everybody talks about being thankful from time to time. They usually want to be thankful for good things. A few understand the importance of being thankful for bad things. I'm always struck by the unbeliever, and I wonder, who are they thankful to? Thanksgiving has to have an object, doesn't it? When something out of their control happens and it's good, who are they thankful to? Well, maybe they're thankful to a person, but what if no person is involved in what they're thankful to? Are they thankful to an impersonal force, or to karma, or to fate? What sense does it make to thank fate? In that way, it seems to me that this kind of thanks is really pretty meaningless, although I'm thankful for them that they want to be thankful, because it shows that they're still made in the image of God. But thankfulness for the apostle has an object. He who has given me strength. That's who he gives thanks to. Well, let's look at strength, first of all. Strength for what? Well, in this case, it's strength, he says, that he's been found faithful as a servant. The servant has been entrusted with the most precious gift. He says, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, to which he had been entrusted. And remember, Acts told us that Jesus said, I'm going to show him how much he has to be persecuted for my name. And Paul's thankful for the strength to be able to get through that very thing that he was promised. Well, this gospel of the glory is the good news. It's the good news of a very specific historical person. That person is Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in life, death, and resurrection and ascension. That is, God became a man and lived perfectly under the law, died as a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners, rose from the dead by his own power, vindicating him as innocent, and ascended to the right hand of power in heaven as King of Kings over all heaven and earth. It's an announcement that you cannot know apart from somebody telling it to you, because it's an historical fact and you weren't there. So somebody has to tell you. The apostle had been entrusted with this gospel to spread it far and wide by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, in verse 1. This command came through the very voice of Christ on that Damascus road where Saul became Paul. So he identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by this direct command. And so now he thanks that same Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is the object of his thanksgiving. It was Jesus who commanded him to be an apostle. It was Jesus who sent him with the message of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. It was Jesus who had given him strength to endure persecution and suffering that he would have to endure for this. It was Jesus who judged him faithful. It was Jesus who appointed him to service. Is the object of your thanksgiving Jesus Christ and God his Father? If not, then your thanksgiving is either idolatry or it's words blowing in the wind. But there's something deeper than Christ's protection through this difficult call that he gave him that causes thankfulness to erupt in Paul. It's Christ's call to salvation, you see. Now, a lot of people have this wrong idea about the call to salvation. They rightly understand that they must respond to it. That's true. Everybody who's saved does respond to the call. But they inappropriately and unbiblically believe that this call was their response, and their response is due to something good in themselves. That's not why Christ calls a person. He doesn't call you because you're good. And it's not what causes a person to respond. Your own goodness can't do that. Now, the key to understanding this is not some debate over free will and predestination, which so many want to make it. That debate is simply the logical outflow of something that has to come before it. That something is looking in the mirror of the law to see what kind of a person you are. Before you ever have a free will predestination discussion, you have to look in the law yourself. This is what Paul now does and why I spent so much time looking at what he used to think he was like. But now that he has met the living Lord, he adds to his thankfulness this astonishing realization. Look at it in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now I want you to let the seriousness of these crimes wash over you like a flood. And what does a flood do? It's supposed to drown you. He says he was a blasphemer. Now let the consequences of this particular crime from Leviticus hit you. That's what Leviticus says. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Let me read it again. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. This is the very thing Saul was doing to Christians and to Stephen. And now he realizes that that's actually what he deserved, not Stephen. It gets worse. Saul was murdering Christians, doing so thinking that he was obeying this very law. He believed that they were blaspheming, not him. Why would he think this? Because they were making a man equal with God, is why. Now we find this identical thinking from the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. You're claiming that you're equal with the Father? See, that was what was going through their mind. But what Paul came to understand was the crime here specifically actually relates to the Son, not to the Father. It's blasphemy of the name. And throughout the Old and New Testament, Jesus is the name of God. And only once he met Jesus did he come to see that it was he for rejecting the Messiah who was blaspheming the name, not Christians. He deserved to be put to death, not them. And yet put them to death, as we have seen, is exactly what he was doing. He calls himself next a persecutor. He was persecuting Christians. And yet, you remember on the road what we read, what Jesus said? Why are you persecuting me? Saul wanted to know who was speaking, and the answer came back, I am Jesus. I love that. I am Jesus. God was speaking to him and was telling him, telling this Pharisee that as many as he persecuted from the body, he persecuted him because the body, the church, and Christ are one. And what kind of man did this make Saul as he was on the road? I want you to think about this. As he's on that road and is converted, was he someone seeking the Lord? Or was he someone who thought he had already found him? Is he ready, willing, and able to convert of his own free will? Or was his will so bound by his sin that he couldn't see the truth in front of his face enough to make any kind of a right choice? So he calls himself an insolent opponent of Christ. In other words, he's not merely an opponent, an adversary. He's an insolent one. Now, when you put all three of these words together, and then I have added some synonyms in English, we can see that Paul was a blaspheming, persecuting, insolent, impertinent, audacious, disrespectful, brazen, bald-faced, brassy, impudent, opponent, and adversary of Jesus Christ. That's how he viewed himself now. What do you think that kind of man's free will is going to do if all he heard was a still small voice whispering in his ear to please let me into your heart while I knock quietly on the outside? No, what comes before any talk of the nature of our will is the realization of our depravity. And that should put an end to any propping up of the human will in terms of salvation. Let's continue. He goes, but I received mercy. I love that but. That's a great turning point. Now, mercy is not what a neutral party is trying to weigh the best of two decisions and what he rationally and logically deserves. No, mercy is what criminals receive. Paul now realizes that he was a criminal and that he had committed treason against the very God that he thought he was worshiping. He adds something to this, however. He says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So let's spend a moment on this. The Dutch annotations, which are notes that are found in the Synod of Dort's commissioning of a new Dutch translation of the Bible, so kind of like the Geneva Bible notes, but only in Dutch, they say this. Paul says mercy was shown to him, seeing he was ignorant of the divinity and truth of the gospel, wherefore he does not excuse himself, but he gives hereby to understand that his sin was not the sin against the Holy Ghost, done out of obstinacy and hatred of the known truth, and therefore pardonable through the grace and merits of Christ. What was this mercy based upon? Philip Ryken states the obvious, but something that far too many don't understand is there. He says, the man received mercy because God is merciful. As Paul explained on another occasion, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It was only by the grace of God that Paul was found when he was lost and enabled to see when he was blind. Grace is the flip side of mercy. If mercy is not getting what you deserve, which is punishment, grace is actually getting something glorious that you don't deserve, which is gifts. And grace comes up immediately after mercy in Paul's autobiography. Look, he says, I received mercy and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice two things that are gifts of grace here. First is faith. Faith is the ability to believe and be assured of something that is unseen and hoped for. It's the gift of God that comes through hearing the good news that God will freely pardon any sinner who heeds his call. When you hear God, what God has done in the past, when you see what he has promised in the future, by faith you receive it as a present, you receive it as a gift in the present. It's a gift of God. That's the first gift. Second gift is love. Love's the ability to have patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and other virtues flow through you. It's not echo loving narcissist. That's not love. That's infatuation. Love is patient, kind, gentle. You see? It first thinks of others, not itself. This is what Christ showed to the man who was his opponent. Christ showed him love. And this is what Paul now has for those who once persecuted. He once persecuted. And for those lost in the darkness of their own ignorance about themselves and about the way out. So these are the gifts of God's grace. Now, we move to the center in verse 15 of our passage. So the center of the chapter is verse 12. The center of our passage, verse 15. It says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. All right, now I really want to get this across to you. This is not merely telling you what Paul thinks of himself before he was saved. Notice the present tense. Timothy, here's a good saying for you right now. I am the worst. It's a present active indicative verb. He does not think this because he compares himself to other people, although given what he did, he could have easily done that, and he could have concluded that he was probably near the top of other people. But no, he's comparing himself to God and to Christ Jesus. That's the only person you need to compare yourself to as you're considering these things. Don't compare yourself to the person next to you. Now, this is why it's a trustworthy saying. It isn't as if Timothy is to memorize this saying and say this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul is the foremost. See what I did there? No, when you memorize a saying, you don't change the words like that. This is a saying for Timothy. Timothy's supposed to be saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Timothy, am the foremost. You are to say that of yourself. Your pastor is supposed to be saying that of himself. We're all supposed to be internalizing this truth. Our sin is hopelessly terrible, and it's an infinite attack on the throne of God. It doesn't matter if you're a blasphemer, a persecutor, an openly insolent opponent of God. It doesn't matter if you've gossiped about someone one time or told a little white lie to your parents or stolen a cookie from the cookie jar. It doesn't matter if you've hated or lusted or coveted something in your heart and never did anything outwardly. As James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. If you don't understand this, then you haven't yet understood the holiness and purity of God and how any falling short is a violation on your part. So that's the point of the saying. It's why it's the center of our passage. Now, when you internalize this, then you can be thankful and thankful to the right thing. Paul returns to his thankfulness by returning to the mercy of God in Christ. He says, but I received mercy. So you see, he saw mercy ahead before. Now he's saying it again. You can see that in part of the structure. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God saved Saul, this terrible person, so that when you come to Christ, you could look at Saul and go, well, he saved him. Now, again, that's kind of flipping that saying on its side, right? But that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He does this because there's now a second point he wants to add. Not only was God merciful to him when he was so opposed to God, this mercy came to Paul so that God might be glorified in Christ Jesus. This is the old doctrine, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Somebody might ask, how could a just God freely pardon someone who is and continues to be a sinner? That's completely ridiculous, unfair, unholy, unjust. This is the very question that has plagued people like Pelagius and Charles Finney. Finney called this impossible and absurd. He called it false and nonsensical and a different gospel. You know what this fails to understand? It fails to understand Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful to Jesus because he has given him eternal life. How could Jesus do that? It's because first, Jesus is eternal and he is life. He is God. So he has it within himself in a way nobody else does. Second, he is the incarnated man. He's not just God, he's man. And this fact is proved when he won life for himself in his resurrection. Why was he raised? Well, in part, it's because he did nothing wrong. He was truly blameless. He was without sin, as Hebrews says. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God, or vindicated, is the same word we'll see later on in Timothy when it uses the word justified, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection vindicated Christ to the whole world as perfect. The resurrection is the declaration to the entire world that the Son of God is holy. So holy that its opposite, death, decay, rot, absence of life, it has no power over him. He is the one with the power. He is the power. Now, it's just here in his holiness that he can offer life to Paul or Timothy or me or you. Christ came to represent man the same way the first Adam represented us. The first Adam fell and he plunged the whole world into death. The second Adam obeyed. The law was upheld. Justice was satisfied in the life and death of Christ. And so God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This will become a major theme early in 1 Timothy 2, but this is the root of it right here. Now, why would God do any of this? It's not first of all, because of any of us. It's because of himself. He wants to glorify himself. Particularly, it's to glorify aspects of himself that would not otherwise be seen in this world and praised by living creatures. Those aspects are things like mercy, love, patience, and grace. All things praised by Paul here. Think about this. If all God did was justly punish everyone, then who would ever see his grace and love and patience and grace and praise him for it? But you see, God wanted to display this to the whole world so that he could be seen to be all that he is, not just part. He would not hide this from his creation because he is God and he cannot do that. This patience is a particularly wonderful attribute. It's said to be perfect patience. Now, I've been patient in my life sometimes. I have a family. They would tell you, not that much, Dad. You're not that patient. I get impatient, way too much. I get annoyed, edgy, exasperated, touchy. Those are sins. God isn't like that. He is not, in his infinite simplicity, affected by the stupidity of men. His patience is perfect. And that is good news for sinners who still breathe his good air. It's good news for those having no knowledge of God at all and who live in total sin and ignorance. Because when the good news comes, he's still patient with them. It's good news to those who have heard the good news, and then that kernel of truth is now working its way in their hearts, causing them to wonder and question. He's patient with you right now. He's still patient. He doesn't stop that. It's good news to Christians who continue to sin, though they now hate it because they know it grieves the Holy Spirit. God does not stop being patient once you are a Christian. His patience is infinite and perfect in every way. Now, we've talked here about salvation and salvation along with entrusting of the gospel to Paul. It's what he uses here to counter the false teachers, genealogies, and myths that supposedly prove their own authority while taking people's eyes off of Christ. Now, Paul had the biological and religious genealogical pedigree, and he could have used it to trump their authority if he wanted to. He does not do this. Instead, he goes to the simple call of God upon his life. He goes to faith rather than works. He goes to grace and mercy rather than the inherent self-goodness. He goes to effectual calling that brings dead people not seeking God at all to prove his authority. Paul is God's direct son through those simple things. Jesus is his direct immediate brother. He doesn't need any other genealogy than that. He doesn't have to go around saying, well, I've been in reform circles for 42 years. He doesn't have to do that. When the Son of God called him on that road and entrusted him with this gospel, no one and no thing could supersede that life-giving message that has changed hearts since the beginning of time and has now been manifested so gloriously in our Savior. If when you read this part of Scripture, you look at it and you go away and you forget what it shows you about yourself, then God help you. You're in his hands and you can no longer claim, like the apostle, ignorance of the reality of your condition. He's the judge, and you are leaving yourself in the hands of a judge who legally cannot, because of his own holiness, show leniency apart from Christ. But if when you hear this part of Scripture and you listen and you perceive and you take to heart the center of our text, that trustworthy saying, and you recognize, I am the chief of sinners. If you internalize this, then that thought by itself should lead you to great despair. But the word does not leave you only at the center. It is surrounded by such good news that it's impossible to really, truly take it in. God is showing you mercy even this very moment. He'll continue to do that until the day that you die. He's unfolding his grace as you hear these very words, as he reveals this part of himself to you through his word right now, as he shows you what Christ does for the chief of sinners who fall on their knees in despair and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you then look up and you see that you have new eyes and that the scales have been taken off, you can truly see for the first time, then there is nothing left to do but praise. That's how I began our worship service this morning, isn't it? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This final doxology is the bookend of the first. He begins with praise, he ends with praise. In the first, he thanked Christ Jesus, our Lord. In this, he thanks the King of the ages. Now, this one's really particularly interesting to me. You all know my Christ-centered focus, how I like that so much, but this is not Jesus the king, even though he's usually the king in Scripture. This is Paul giving praise to the Father, the King, immortal, invisible. Or you could say giving praise to the full triune God. Either is acceptable because he names God. And he names two of these attributes that all men know through creation. He's immortal. He is life itself. He has no beginning or ending. He is invisible. That is, God is spirit. He is not made up of composed material. But just because you can't see him, it doesn't mean he's not real or there. And you have seen many reasons why he is there. He is here today. So honor him and give him glory. Give him the worth he is due. It is due only to this God. Confess that he is God. Thank him for your own salvation. And turn to him if you've not yet done so. And see his superabounding grace and mercy. He'll give it to you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Everyone say together, praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would impress upon us the things we've heard today. Can't add anything more to this. It's up to you and your grace. And I would ask that you would be gracious, even as I know you are being. I trust that you would help each of us to trust that, even this moment. Don't let the moment go by for us without impressing upon us all the things that Paul has talked about in these few short verses. They're so packed with such important things for us. And I ask you, bless the rest of our time together here in Christ's name.